I'm going to start with a bit of a game. And the game works this way, and I need your interaction. So I'm going to do what I routinely never do, but I'm going to ask that you help me with this. I'm going to start with a name game where I ask you five questions, and I'm going to offer the phobia, and I'm asking you to tell me what the phobia is, okay? So here's our game. Acrophobia. Anyone know this? Fear of spiders. Good. We got the first one down. There's one for one. Here's our next one. Agoraphobia. What is that one? Good. It deals with spaces. This is fear of tight situations. Whether you know this or not, about one-third of the population has this. And I happen to be, I guess, part of that one-third. Generally, I do okay. But on occasion, depending on the space, and at times, you know what? If it's a small enough room, it just really drives me nuts. Mr. Robbie Briggs is laughing at this. Okay, let's go to the next one. Let's see if he knows this. Electrophobia. What is that? Ooh, that one's challenging. This is fear of chickens. I didn't know you could be fearful of a chicken, but sure enough, they have a phobia for this. Okay, how about this one? Geniophobia. You know this one? Yeah, fear of chins. Now, my daughter can't keep answering because she heard these a little bit earlier. Actually, some people have fear of chins. And I would guess that most of us have this one. Phobia. There's a select group that actually has fear of phobias. And I'm not necessarily sure how many you got right. Hopefully you got many of them right. If you did, then I count you as very knowledgeable. It was in July of 2012, the National Institute of Health reported that 6.3 million Americans have some form of phobia today. That translates to about 2% of our U.S. population. Given these numbers, it might be helpful that we go about defining what a phobia is. A phobia, according to Mayo Clinic, is an overwhelming and unreasonable fear of an object or situation that seemingly poses little danger but provokes anxiety and avoidance. You know, if we look at phobias and we understand fears, phobia happens to be just one kind of fear. So we might just ask then, what is fear? Well, fear is, as defined by the Oxford American Dictionary, an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous and likely to cause pain or a threat to us. You know, while we oftentimes think of fear as negative, we actually learn a lot about our world by having respect for certain things in life that prevent harm, that if we understand correctly, we are able to avoid harm. So if you're a young person, one of the things that we did with our kids is, you probably did the same thing with your kids, is you teach your child that a stove is hot, don't touch that. An iron is hot, don't touch that. Or if I think back to other things, don't jump off that thing, don't eat that thing, you know, the list goes on and on. Here was part of the reality. Now, the funny part is, as human beings, I think oftentimes because we're younger, we feel immortal, we feel invincible, and we don't do those things. I had told a story this morning. I had a teenager friend, when I think I was 16 at the time, out in California. And I gave his first name this morning. I'll leave him nameless this afternoon. And I stayed the night with him, and he got some wild, crazy idea that swimming pool in his backyard was best entered off the roof. So with the pool about, I'd say, 8 to 12 feet from the side of the house, we don't have big yards in California, depending on where you are, and with a wood shingle roof, I need to add that, because whenever he made the first run, that wood shingle tore away, and he barely made that jump. And then, of course, with my male ego, I'm not about to go down. And I said, okay, if you can do it, I can do it. And I remember all the fear I had standing up on that roof. Should have never done this. This is one of those bad decisions you make in life. And took off running. I think I made a pretty clean jump, but I do remember scraping my back on the side of the pool just as I entered. I made just far enough to make that. And I remember underwater, because the depth of the pool was probably about 8 feet, I remember thinking to myself, that really wasn't smart. That was just plain dumb. No wonder I had a fear of that. You know, on many occasions we have fear of things, and we learn respect so we don't do something dumb. Along this line of fear, there actually are several scriptures in God's Word on fear. And Psalm 56 is one location we can go, and we can recognize that fear is addressed multiple different ways in the Word of God. Psalm 56, 3 and 4. We're going to deal with just briefly here, just touch on a situation where, if you recall, David had been taken by the Philistines in Gath. Remember, David was on the run for a while. He was doing all he could to stay alive. And this psalm speaks of that. Psalm 56, if you go back, we can begin in verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. He was fighting for his life. My enemies would hound me all the day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. This real fear that he experienced is sometimes what we might experience if we are in a difficult situation and we wonder ourselves, am I going to get out of this? Whenever I am afraid, verse 3, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. And it ends with a question mark, and you can read further there. But I reference this section because David expresses here a part of the human condition. Fear is a part of the human condition. And it only tends to be limiting when it freezes us up to function normally. So when it brings things like panic or angst, or it prevents us from moving forward, fear is something that actually is a hindrance to our lives. It was Dan Brown, the author of The Da Vinci Code, who said the following about fear. Men go to far greater lengths to avoid what they fear than to obtain what they desire. And for many of us, that's the case. We will plan our lives in such a way, if we have some big fear in our life, to avoid it in any way possible. And in a certain way, that's valuable. But there is a greater aspect of fear that's helpful for us to address. And certainly God's Word talks about this. So I'm going to ask us to deal with the topic of fear today. We're going to examine fear for a little while. And we're going to consider, first of all, a very basic activity. I thought to myself, well, let's work on some kind of example that people could understand. And understand how someone overcomes this fear, and you'll see what it is here momentarily. And then let's go to our Bibles and look for an example in Scripture of fear, and then we'll draw some principles from that example and elsewhere in God's Word to explain how we, as Christians, should deal with fear. I've then entitled this message you saw it on the first slide, When Fear Visits. When Fear Visits. A while back, I got to thinking again about things that I fear, and there are probably a whole lot of things that you fear. There were, at one point, I think when I was a bit younger and a bit more bold, I thought to myself, well, I would love to run the list. Skydive, love to do that, fearful of that now. Scuba dive, did I tell you the scuba dive story here? Maybe, I know I told it this morning. I used to think scuba diving, cakewalk, that's how hard can that be? And then we went to Hawaii a few years ago. Getting the suit on, if you've never had a suit on in tanks, Mr. McCurdy is a scuba diver. That was hard enough for me, putting that heavy suit on and the belt that you have around you and then the tanks on your back. I thought to myself, I'm ready to go home. That's all I need. And to put the helmet on or put the mask on, that was kind of hard for me to get over. Then I wound up, after submerging, because I happened to be one in a series of four. They did this really quick training in Hawaii. I don't know if any of you had opportunity to do this. And it felt like that the guy there had a flip chart, and it was flip, flip, flip. I'm sure you got it, because you're going down. That's what the training felt like. And so he said, you're going to go first. How I became first, I still don't know. And I went first, and he said, you're going to go first, and you're going to descend down the rope, and then you're going to wait there, and all four of us are going to come. And I said, okay, I can do that. So I got to the bottom, and then being underwater, this is that aquaphobia, being underwater, this kind of really unnerved me for a while. And I thought to myself, why aren't they coming down? Why don't they want to come down? Did I do something? Can't I just take off my mask and start breathing? And so I started to rationalize all of this. And then Mr. McCurdy is probably going to laugh. Then I got into the whole discussion in my head about the bends. Will I get the bends if I go up? What happens to me? And so after a while, I found out that the second individual didn't descend. She was fearful of descending. Eventually, she came down. And then the others came down too. And then we swam around for 45 minutes or so. And then we came back up. But when I got done, I got seasick, if I didn't tell this part of the story. And I think that probably had an emotional component. Needless to say, though it has a certain appeal, there's a certain fear I have. And I think it was part of the claustrophobia of being underwater and not just being able to breathe and take the mask off and do this. And it probably doesn't affect you. You're probably all James Bonds or something, but I'm not that guy. Skydiving, that kind of bothers me. Base jumping, you see these people do some of this stuff or some of these other things. I'm just not that guy either. But as I kind of got to thinking about this, if we were to just take a very commonplace example of something that most of us, I would argue, would fear. One of the things that I came up with on my bucket list at some point is just to go to the Olympics and watch this sport. It's ski jumping. Now, I don't know how much you know about ski jumping. Ski jumping involves a skier pretty much taking off down a ramp, jumping, and attempting to fly like a bird. And if you've not seen this, I've been always taken by the fact that by technique, they're so proficient at going these great distances. Now, this last Olympics was actually the first Olympics where it became an official sport for females. And so this year, not only did we have guys hurling their bodies now down a slope, now we had females doing this too. I got interested in my background. How in the world did you come up with this lousy idea? And I found out it started 200 years ago. First ski jumper was Norwegian. His name was Olaf Rye, and his first jump was 9.5 meters, which isn't really that much. If we fast forward to 3 years ago, just 3 years ago, the longest recorded jump ever was by Johan Rimmen Evensen, a Norwegian skier, and he traveled, if you can comprehend this, 246 meters. He went 870 feet, just shy of 3 football fields in distance. And I went and watched this a couple of times, and then I had to turn it off because it made me nervous. Which really then raises the question, how does anyone do this? Now, I had a little while back come across a YouTube, and this YouTube was of a little girl ski jumping for the first time. And here's the part where I'm going to ask Mr. McCurdy to bring this up. And what I like particularly about this video is we hear the fear she experiences. So it's only about a minute, minute and a half. What I've picked up and discerned from watching the video multiple times is she must have, I don't know if she has a GoPro on top of her helmet, but she has a camera on the side. And she talks through all of the fears she experienced in anticipation for going down this slope. And I'm going to ask you to watch it with me for a minute.
I'll be fine.
Have fun.
I'll do it. Well, here goes something, I guess. Well, okay, you can do this. I'm gonna jump.
You got it.
Whoa, my ski's slipping off.
Just remember, never snowplow, okay?
No snowplows.
Just keep it straight and you'll be fine.
Okay.
You can do on the 20.
Straight. Do you go faster on the in run?
A little bit.
A little bit?
Yeah.
Is it any steeper, do you think? It's not
same,
much.
Same steepness, it's just longer.
Well, just longer. Just longer. Just a bigger 20, that's all.
Yep. Have
it's
fun.
A bigger 20.
Go ahead.
I got it.
You'll be fine.
Okay. Here.
The longer you wait, you'll be more scared.
I go. Just the suspense at the top of the first time freaks you out. That's the only thing. It's so fun. Huh? 60 seems like nothing now. Whoa!
Now, obviously, she overcame that fear. We got to see it all, because even in the shadow, did you see that? She had to have had a camera on the side of her head. I got real curious where that camera came from. But I think she provided a nice sense of the fear that we oftentimes have, we experience, depending on the situation and the condition. You know, I was thinking and relating this to the Sochi Olympics of recent, and I don't know if how much you watch the females do some ski jumping, but it was there that we happen to have had three U.S. Olympians competing in the first ever female Olympic ski jump as Americans. Sarah Hendrickson, Lindsey Vann, and Jessica Jerome all competed for the U.S. this last year. Now, Jerome placed 10, Vann 15th, and Hendrickson 21, and they completed well and admirably, but they had to overcome their fears. In fact, a lot of the dialogue, if you go back in terms of their first experience and how they processed this and made sense of how to do this, there was that. Did you notice that even that little girl, there was this pause right before she went? Do or die, I'm going at this point. And then she took off. What I wanted to do is show you someone then advanced who's conquered all these fears. And I have a little bit of tape from Jessica Jerome. I'm going to ask Mr. McCurdy to play this second tape. And certainly there'll be a large contrast, because this is someone who's now conquered her fear. And Jessica Jerome, this short clip, provides you some sense of how she's done so. So, Mr. McCurdy, will you run the second one?
When I am about to start, I might be thinking of one or two key words. A lot of the times it's a word like balance.
Ski jumping is about two opposing objectives. On the ramp, speed is key. So Jessica Jerome positions her body like a dart to glide down the hill. But in flight, she uses her body like a sail, catching as much air as possible to stay aloft. Jerome tries to keep her center of gravity just in front of the middle of her foot.
I am usually trying not to keep my face too high, because then my shoulders get tense and everything gets crunched up. You want your arms to be by your side, not too like stiff, squeezing you, but obviously not hanging. So just a relaxed aerodynamic position.
Near the end of the run, the ramp begins to curve, creating G-forces that are twice Jerome's weight.
If you're in your in-run position and you feel the curve coming, instead of moving like forward or backwards, you just want to compress straight down and straight back up. You're trying to feel the natural compression on your body while trying to maintain that balance in the exact same spot.
The end of the ramp flattens out, releasing the jumpers from the G-forces just before takeoff, when they're moving at about 60 miles per hour.
That is when you begin your move, as we call it, which is the transition into the flight. In your in-run position, you're like a spring, and you're coiled up, and then you want to extend. We try to think of it as not as a jump or one explosive move. We try to think of it as a long push. The idea is to move your body and your hips up and out. You already have the speed from the in-run. You're trying to gain height at that point. And you know instantly if you've done everything right. And when you have nailed that, it's a great feeling, because you can just float.
Jerome's skis are at a 45-degree angle to maximize the surface area of her body and her skis.
Your skis are going to be in the V position. You don't want them too wide or too narrow. You want your skis to be under you and in control. You want them to be flat. From the profile, your body and your skis looks like an airplane wing.
And they act as a wing as well, causing more pressure beneath her, helping Jerome to stay aloft.
You're looking out past where you want to land, usually. you want to be flying with the hill for as long as you can, and you want your speed to be going out rather than down.
Distance is not the only metric in ski jumping. Style counts too, especially on the landing.
You want to have a good balanced landing. One foot in front of the other, about a foot distance in between the 2 feet. Not wobbling, not arms all over the place. The idea is to do everything the same way every single time, regardless of the conditions.
So what I wanted to do is let you get a sense for all that a ski jumper experiences as she heads down that slope every time. Now, I don't know about you, and I may be the only one in the room that experienced that. I even had a sense of fear when I would see them come off the mountain that way. I actually thought to myself, though I want to see this in person at an Olympiad, I don't know if I would ever get up there on any of those slopes. And part of that is, I think, just because of the height of those runs. If you go and look at some of the runs in terms of the lifts and what one experiences as he goes forward or she goes forward in terms of learning, there are a range of different runs they have. They oftentimes start you smaller, thankfully. And then they eventually, over time, they have you increase. But a lot of it deals with the fear factor. You come to adjust to the fear in order to overcome it. You know, you might be asking yourself, so why is he spending so much time talking about ski jumping? What in the world's going on here? Well, I think it offers a nice, simple case study of how someone has fear and overcomes it. You know, there are a number of stories in God's Word that address this topic of fear. And there were, for me, several that came to mind. There's Joseph, in terms of being sold into slavery, taken to Egypt. There's certainly David multiple times. If I think back to what he did, we all recognize he did with Goliath. Even the fact that after seeing Goliath on the field, he looked around to the rest of the Israelite military and said, "Why aren't you guys doing something?" And what does he say? He says, "I'll take them. I'll take him down." If you think back of Jonah, even Jonah's fear of being swallowed by a great fish, three and a half days. You know, there are a number of different stories we could go to. I'm going to ask that we spend a little bit of time looking at one story that really addresses fear multiple ways, but three in particular that we can highlight as we go through the story. I'm going to ask you to go with me to the book of Esther. We're going to go to the book of Esther, and we're going to go by background here, what Esther went through, and then recognize how she dealt with fear, because she certainly has fear, a number of points in this story. Now remember, Esther lived in the Persian Empire about 100 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, which would be 586 BC. The Persian Empire was the second great world ruling empire, and it followed the fall of Babylon in 539. So that gives us a little bit of background. If you've read the first chapter of Esther recently, or you recall the story well, it's one, if we deal with Esther in chapter 1, we don't really pick her up until we get a little bit further in. The first chapter deals with King Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus happened to have been one who was over by chapter 1, verse 1. He was over 127 provinces. This was a significant kingdom. This was no small kingdom with incredible wealth. And as you read the story here in chapter 1, you recall what happened. He had 180 days where he showed his splendor, and then they had a feast for 7 days. And during this feast, as you read forward, he gets a little intoxicated, and he chooses to have his wife, King Vashti, come out. Remember storyline? He says, "Bring her out, put on the royal crown. I got to show everyone this female." And she says, "I'm not going to do that." And this doesn't sit well with the king. What does he wind up doing? He gets with his wise men and says, "What am I going to do? The queen turned me down." And they said, "We can't have this behavior in the kingdom. Because if that behavior gets out and it's allowed to stand, then all the women might take the same position and this would cause problems." So we make our way all the way up to Esther 2. Esther chapter 2, and we begin to get introduced to Mordecai and Esther. And so we're in 2, verse 1, 2:1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed. Then the king's servants who attended him said, and here's where we pick up storyline, go get young women, go get young virgins. We will have them prepared in the finest way. We will... it was like days and weeks and months. Forgive me. It was a long period of time of making them beautiful, if you look down the way. And they're going to prepare them so that they can each be presented before the king and he can choose his new queen. I'm in verse 5. Now in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimeah, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So as we look through some of this, we see Mordecai's introduction in the book. Verse 6, Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. So she had no family, no parents. And the young woman was lovely and beautiful when her father and mother died. Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so what he says to Esther, in recognizing that the king is looking for a new queen, he says, I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to get you in there and put you into the mix. And in doing so, she agrees. And in she being one of the ones who happens to be selected, she is to be prepared thoroughly so she can go into the presence of the king. Now, she winds up, but Mordecai has a clause. He says, you cannot tell your background, because this may limit you. If you tell your background, not necessarily all bets are off, but don't tell your background. It's key for you to have a chance here. You don't say anything about this. And so once she becomes part of the women in waiting who are prepared to go into the king, she winds up becoming best friends with the chief eunuch who's involved with preparing them. And as we make our way up to verse 15, now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus. So not only before she gets to the king is she in favor for how she conducts herself and how she presents herself, but as well as she gets to the king, she's going to win some hearts, a heart, in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther. Wow, that's a feast. Name it after someone. For all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat with the king's gate. Now Esther, verse 20, had not revealed her kindred and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when he was brought up by him. So as we see here, God did have an impact in this. But Esther winds up being chosen queen. If you will now, we'll move all the way to chapter 3, and we're going to keep reading. 3:1, and we'll read a couple of verses here. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, let's deal with a little bit of background here. We might ask ourselves, and we'll see this here shortly, that Haman winds up being recognized for unfoiling, for offering a plot to kill the king. And we see some of the details here. Verse 2, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman for the king. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow to him. Now by background here, I'm scanning because my brain is trying to pick up here. Got to make sure the time order is fine. What winds up happening here is Haman does not, excuse me, Mordecai does not bow down to Haman. Now, one of the things that's helpful to ask is we might consider why in the world he did this. And it was because, in part, Haman was an Agite who was a descendant of Amalek. Now, I'm going to go over to a section of Scripture. Leave a marker. 1 Samuel 15, verse 20. 1 Samuel 15, verse 20. And we're going to pick up a little bit of storyline here, where we find that Samuel kills Agag. 1 Samuel 15, verse 20. We're going to get a little timeline here. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 20 reads this way. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Remember by background here that the Israelites oftentimes had a run-in with the Amalekites. And God would provide very specific instructions that they should go and wipe them out. In fact, it was just recently that in one of the messages, I don't recall if I gave it or someone else gave it, that we read in Exodus 17, I gave it, that the Amalekites attacked Israel from the rear in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 6. If you remember, we were dealing with those events between the Passover and Pentecost, and we read of that account. So one of the things that Mordecai had an issue with was he didn't like the fact, in part, that Haman happened to be of Amalek. And so he didn't see fit to bow down. So we're back in Esther 3, verse 3. And the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them. Then they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai, so he knew of the Jews. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. The comment I made earlier today was it would be interesting to note, and I don't necessarily know, we may get some indication here. It's unclear whether Haman had decided to destroy Mordecai and hated him so much that he wanted to wipe out all the family, or if conversely he wanted to wipe out all of the Jews and Mordecai just to be included. It's not necessarily sure what's there, but either way, he wanted them all wiped out, and we see that here. So as we see in Scripture, we see some of this play out. So Haman decides to convince the king to approve a plan in order to do this. Then Haman, verse 8, said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from others, and they do not keep the king's laws." What's he doing? He's drawing a wedge. He's putting a wedge in here. He's saying, these people are contrary. They're not doing what everyone else. This is causing a problem for all of us. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, oh, now an emotional appeal. Let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Wow, that's a lot he's paying there. So we begin to see that. The instructions then, as we go through and see in verse 13, are that they are to send to all the land a decree whereby the Jews were to be killed. And in order to determine that date, they actually cast lots. Let's make our way up to chapter 4. Mordecai gets message of this. Verse 1, when Mordecai learned that all had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He was hurting deeply because he recognized what it involved. And he went as far as the square in front of the king's gate, for one might enter the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. They began to see the writing on the wall, because this decree said what? Said, all of your family is toast. It is gone. Yet they were open game to be completely wiped out. And so the people wound up horrified by this, and justifiably so. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about this, and the king was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments. So she learned about it. I would guess she felt a bit inoculated here, a bit separated, because she's in the king's house. thinking that all of these things would go on. Now, we don't necessarily know. She knows that Mordecai is out there in sackcloth and ashes. We know he's making a public spectacle of himself in terms of display. But I don't know if it really registers for her what's involved until we get further into the story here. Because we begin to pick up details of her coming to a realization of, oh my, this applies to all Jews, and I am Jewish. And so we see that play out. Verse 6, so Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay for the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. You know, that's amazing. Haman's funding this. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther. So we see all of this, that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication. Now, what was the law? You knew this in terms of the king by background. You couldn't just cruise in and high-five the king. This didn't happen. You had to have, without extension of the king's scepter, your life was taken by doing this. And she knew this. It didn't matter if she was the queen. By decree, if the scepter didn't extend so that she could come to him, that invitation, her life was taken. She knew that. Then Esther spoke to Hathach, verse 10, and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, death. The king has to hold out that golden scepter. Yet I myself have not been called into the king in these 30 days. It's been a while since I've seen a husband. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You know, as we read further in here, we begin to recognize how God had worked with Esther. It really is human nature for us at a time whenever we are in a situation where we have to make a stand, for us to go through inner dialogue and go, "I'm not that guy. I'm not cut out for this." You're probably thinking about someone else. You're thinking about Matthew Pesci or Bob McCurdy. You're thinking about someone else in the room that this involves. This does not involve me. And yet, as we see here in those last couple of verses, Mordecai says, "You are the one this involves. You're the only one that this involves." God occasionally places us in times and places so that we have to make a stand. John the Baptist showed us this. We saw that on the video. Certainly Peter, Paul, Moses, Gideon, you name the name. They had to make a stand. They had to at a point. When fear was pressing enough to prevent them from moving forward, they had to move forward. And we see that. Esther had to realize that God had placed her in that place to save her nation. And so what does she wind up doing? Well, in verses 15 through 17, she starts taking action. Verse 16, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me." How did she know about fasting? Well, she had been raised. She had taught. She had been raised knowing God's truth. She had been raised knowing that when a crisis hits, you buckle down and you deal with it the way God makes clear how to deal with it. And fasting is one way, a powerful tool, that we deal with crisis, with fear. "And fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I die, I die." Your words may say, "If I perish, I perish." Then Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And so what we see here is a number of dinner parties that happen in chapter 5. We see in chapter 6, In addition to this, King Ahasuerus plans to honor Mordecai. I have a header there. Probably remember the background. Here's where Mordecai had been at the gates of the city, had heard of a plot in order to take the king out. He goes and reports it, and this is recorded. And if you remember by background here, it gets recorded, but not a whole lot gets done. And then in time, the king is having a rough night sleeping, so he says, "Go get the royal log and read to me." Remember that? This is the funniest of stories to me. Because he says, "Go read to me." And then you would guess that at some point, I don't know, my vision is like 2 or 3 a.m., he's laying there and said, "He did what? Okay, what kind of reward did he get?" And they said, "Not a whole lot." And so he begins to think at length about this. And here's where, however this works, he comes across Haman. It may not have been the exact same time, but he starts to ask Haman. Haman comes cruising through, big puffed up like a rooster. And he says, "What would you do if someone did this great thing for the kingdom and didn't get rewarded?" And what does Haman say? "Well, I know what I do. I'd put the royal robes on him." In his head, he's thinking, "Oh yeah, that's all about me. I'd put the royal robes and I'd put him on a horse and I would lead him through the city." And what does the king say? "Great, go do that for Mordecai. Go take care of that." Haman was not happy about that. And so we wind up seeing there in chapter 6 that happened. As we move through 7, we see this feast that Queen Esther offers so that she has the ability to free her people. She's fighting fear. She sets up a feast. She invites a couple, doesn't she? Well, probably more than that, but just two. We get the king and we get Haman. And at some point during the dialogue, she says, "My people are about to be wiped out. There's a decree in the land that will wipe them off the face of the earth." And what does the king say? "Who came up with this? Who would have started this?" And she must have either gestured or looked over directly at him and said, "It's Haman." And he had to have been sweating bullets. He had to think, "Oh no, this is terrible stuff." Now, he had already prepared gallows, remember this, for Mordecai, because he was desirous of wiping him out. The king gets mad, walks out of the court, and what does Haman do? He runs over to her, wherever she was sitting. It sounds like it was a couch of sorts, and he throws himself at her, slides in to beg mercy about the time the king comes back in. And he says, "You're taking advantage of my queen when I step out?" And the wording here says, from that moment on, they covered his head so that he might go be killed. Where did he get killed? He got killed on Mordecai's gallows, or the gallows for Mordecai. We're up to Exodus 8, verses 1 through 6. Esther 8, verses 1 through 6. I called it Mordecai? Let's call it Esther. "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, where he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman." Wow, talk about turning tables there. "Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil plot of Haman the Agagite," or Agagite, Agagite, "and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out a golden scepter." Boy, you got to have those. "So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, 'If it please the king, if I have found favor in the sight, and I've done the thing that's right to the king, I'm pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke that.'" What does the king say? "I can't do that. I can't turn this around." So they have to figure out some way of a counter decree. That's what's offered in Scripture. And so what they say is, counter decree, is the Jews can arm themselves to the teeth. So whoever goes to them, goes after them, they can fight. And that's what they do. In fact, the tail end of the story, as we move all the way through 15 to 17, is they actually wind up crushing those who came after them to such a degree that, verse 16, "The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday that many of the Jews of the land became Jews." Isn't that funny? Sounds like Sammy Davis Jr. "Because fear of the Jews fell upon them." What we then find here is that Esther, on these different occasions, the extending of the scepter, additionally, going to him and telling him of these things, every time she faced fear, that she thought she was isolated, she overcame it. What points can we draw from her examples? Well, here's a simple one, and it's one that we've already seen in Scripture. Esther seeks counsel. Esther seeks counsel. You know, there are a couple of scriptures, and we'll go to just two Proverbs. Proverbs provide an excellent way of looking at these. Proverbs 12, verse 15. If you haven't read Proverbs, if we have a month of 31 days, that's a proverb a day, I'd encourage you to go do it. Proverbs provides all kinds of wisdom. Proverbs 12, verse 15, that remind us of the importance and value of seeking counsel, knowledge, from those who happen to be experienced and older, especially those who happen to be in God's truth. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Boy, I should have had counsel whenever I was trying to jump off that roof into that swimming pool. That was just plain dumb. You do some dumb things when you're younger. I certainly don't encourage anyone else to do it. Proverbs 19, verse 20. I don't think I'll see Mr. Max Spiegelmeyer up on a roof in the near future. But anyway, it's bad advice to go and try and jump off a roof into a swimming pool. Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Tail end of this verse, or the tail end of those two verses that we've just read, segue perfectly into the second point we see. Esther relies on God. She knows that going to God, she knows that fasting, she knows that supplication is a vital part of overcoming any fear. Isaiah 55 is a reminder in Scripture about the importance of going to God. Isaiah 55, let's read the first three verses here and then we'll jump. Ho, I don't say that often enough. Maybe I should say that more often. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Now this is Christ prophetic in terms of saying, come to me. Come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and drink and without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good. Who is the bread of life? We know this. It's Jesus Christ. There's the real sustenance. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here and you shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And verse 6 is where we're headed. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God is never further than a prayer. Never further than a prayer. He's always there for us. And he asks, he invites you and me to pray to him. He invites that conversation. I'll quote Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. So our second point is Esther relies on God. Point 3, Esther overcomes fear with courage. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines courage as the ability to do something that you know is difficult. Boy, this is Esther. Or dangerous. To do something that you know is difficult or dangerous. Courage, it says that by further definition, courage is a mental or moral strength. We need this today. To venture, to persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. There are numerous sections of Scripture that offer this. If you haven't done a study on the topic of courage, I encourage you to. Let's just go to two. Psalm 31, verse 24. Psalm 31, verse 24. Psalm 31, verse 24. Mine is just three lines. It says this. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. You know, one of my favorite scriptures, and I think Mr. Spiegelmeyer read it recently, it's 1 Timothy 1. Let's go all the way up there. If we're to have a scripture or two that is a nice synopsis of what we're dealing with here today, 1 Timothy 1, verse 7 is a reminder of how God looks at fear and how He wants us to look at fear. 1 Timothy 1, that looks wrong. Let's go to 2 Timothy. I'll put a mark in my notes. 2 Timothy 1. We just modified that. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of your Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You who have saved us and call us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God uses us for His purpose as we submit ourselves to Him. And when He does so, He says, don't let fear stand in your way. He said, that's not what I've given you. That comes from some other God. But I give you power and of love. Philippians, I'll quote, 4:13 says this as a reminder, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, we live in a world of fear. Fear has been around as long as humanity has. Esther dealt with it. You and I deal with it. You and I have been called, though, to not deal with fear, to not let it plague us. We've been called to be obedient. We've been called to be used by Him in whatever capacity He sees fit. And we cannot allow fear to limit us. God cares deeply for every one of us. He cares deeply for you. And He does not have design in His plan any room for fear. So it's helpful that we remember that and that we rely on Him where we need to so that fear is replaced with love and a sense of understanding and purpose so that He can work with us, that we show the courage that He desires of us as we move through this life and look forward to Christ's return to this earth. Okay, so I've got a last test for you. Oh, we did the ski jumps. I got 5 phobias. Let's see how you do here. Aquaphobia. Anyone know that? Fear of water. That was an easy one. Nyctophobia. Got that one? Fear of darkness. Fear of night. Not bad at all. Frigophobia. Fear of cold. You're good. That was easy. How about this one? Hopefully I have no one in dance class with this. Chorophobia. Fear of dancing in public. I didn't know there was that fear, but we have one. This is me. And then the last one my wife got earlier. Glossophobia. You know what that is? Fear of public speaking, if you can believe it. You know, Esther faced fear and she took steps necessary to beat it. She sought counsel. She relied on God, and she overcame her fear with courage. You have the exact same tools at your disposal. Do what Esther did. Follow the 3-step plan and overcome whatever fear may lay in your path. I know you're up to the task. It's clear to me you are. But more importantly, God knows you're up to the task. You need not fear anything.